Well, good morning, and once again, welcome to Chapel here at RTS. I want you to know I'm honored to be with you this morning. And also, if we haven't met, I would love to meet you. Well, this morning we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29, and we're going to go to chapter 17, verse 7. And so I'm going to pray, and I'm going to read the text. Heavenly Father, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so today we ask that you would make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it would nourish us in ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, who is the bread of heaven. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29, through 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 7. This is God's word. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishba in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. It's God's word for God's people. So if you have ever noticed something about most families is that they tend to have various roles among the kids, right? And there are two very prominent roles that we tend to see in families. And so in a lot of families, you'll have what's called the hero and the scapegoat. Now, the hero is the one, the kid that does good things on behalf of the family name, right? And so on the outside, the hero is perfect. He tends to, or she tends to be always right. That this person can be an overachiever and will receive a lot of high amount of praise and positive attention from really the whole family. And so the role of the hero in the family is for the family to look at that person and say, "That person is from our family. We produced that person. And that must mean that we are a good family, right?" I mean, even if mom and dad can barely speak to each other, they produced this hero, so that must mean that they're a good family. Now, the scapegoat is the opposite of the hero. And if your family has a scapegoat, then this person is usually seen as the problem of the family. And so the scapegoat tends to gather all the blame for the whole family. So dad loses his job and dad lost his job because the scapegoat, Junior, can't do his homework. That's the reason dad lost his job, because of course, right? So you have the hero and the scapegoat. And if you think about it, we have these roles all over society. And so if you're a sports fan and if you have a favorite sports team, a favorite football team, even in that particular team isn't doing very well that season, well, if we can only get the right coach in, it's the coach's fault. He's the scapegoat. Or if the team is doing really, really well, usually it's because they have a good quarterback. He's the hero. Hero, scapegoat. Well, we do this in the life of the church also. And so if you're a member at a church and this particular church, things aren't really going very well, people aren't getting along, and anxiety begins to rise in the church, it's much easier to blame the pastor than it is to look at how I might be contributing to the situation. Or if things are going really well, there's this tendency to give too much credit to the leader, to the pastor. We want to make the leader into a hero for us to follow, and all will be well for us if this hero continues to be our leader. That's how we tend to think. You see, we need a scapegoat to blame, and we need a hero to follow, and we need both of these so that way we don't have to change. That's the reality. And so as we look at the life of Elijah, it would be easiest for us to look at this text and bring that baggage to us and see that Ahab, he is obviously the scapegoat. It's him. And Elijah, he's the hero. And that's understandable, right? Like Ahab was pretty bad. He's an easy scapegoat. We're going to get to that in a little bit. And Elijah, in the course of his life, he did some extraordinary things. So obviously, he's the hero of this text. I mean, just look at his life. Think about everything he did. He prays down a famine. He prays and a famine comes on the land. He faced down the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. He struck down 450 false prophets. Not only that, he was athletic. He could run. And so he ran 17 miles ahead of horse and chariots. That's a pretty athletic feat. He spoke to God on a mountain. And if you remember, he didn't even die. He was taken up on a chariot of fire. And if you're familiar at all with the New Testament, then you might remember that Elijah, he was at the transfiguration of Christ. And so if ever there was a biblical character that we would want to make into a hero, it'd be Elijah, right? Yet this isn't the teaching of the Bible at all. In fact, when we look into the New Testament, it's explicit that there isn't anything special about Elijah. Well, listen to what it says in the book of James. It says, Elijah, it's actually commenting on the passage that I read. James says this, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He had a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. That's pretty incredible. But the text says he had a nature like ours. The NIV translates this as Elijah was a man just like us. He's just like us. And this is startling. This should be startling for us when we know anything about the life and ministry of Elijah. But this is the conclusion of the New Testament. This is because Elijah was, in fact, a real person. He put his sandals on 1 foot at a time. He had human passions and interests and emotions and needs, really just like all of us. And so whether you're a man or a woman, this text says that Elijah was like us. And just like many of us in the room, he was called by God into a life of ministry. And so just as an aside, whether you are going into pastoral ministry or counseling or missions or academic work, for a lot of us, let's just be honest, we dream of being the hero, right? That's like our dream. We want to be that pastor that saved that church because our sermons were just so awesome. We want to be the counselor that saves marriages and rescues people from all of their problems. Like, there is a strange dynamic for people in ministry that emerges where we need others to need us. We want to be the hero. That's this thing that we do as ministry people where we long to be the hero that saves the day. And we look at guys like Elijah and we assume that he is the hero, and that must mean that I need to be the hero as well. Well, Elijah wasn't a hero, and that is not our call in ministry. You see, he was like us. And in our text, we see clearly two ways that Elijah is just like us. And so today we just have two points. We're going to see that Elijah dealt with the same sin that we deal with, and Elijah has the same God that we can relate to. So same sin, same God. He was just like us. So let's hop into that first point, same sin. Here's what I mean. Elijah lived in a day and age when sin was running rampant in society. The context for Elijah is 7 kings after David and Solomon. And so what we've seen from the time of Solomon is to where we are in this text is there's been this slow rot of Israel's society, and this is seen in the life of her kings. And so we start with Jeroboam. He set up idols. Then there was Nadab. He's described as an evildoer. There's Baasha. He was a murderer. Things are getting out of hand. Elah was a drunk that was murdered by the next king. His name was Zimri. Omri was worse than Zimri. It said that he did more evil than all the kings before him, if you can imagine that. And now we get to Ahab, and he takes the cake. He's the worst of them all. We even see this in our text today. Look at verse 30. It says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him." And so that's pretty bad. That's bad. The kings, they've been spiraling for 7 generations, and here we're at the worst one of all, Ahab, who does more evil than all the rest. He's so bad that all the evil committed by all the other kings is actually seen as trivial. Notice what it says in verse 31. And as if it had been a light thing. It was an easy thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was an idolater. So sin, it's just not a big deal to Ahab. His conscience, it's been seared against sorrow for sin. Well, the text continues, and we find him marrying an evil woman. Look at verse 31. It says he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So he marries a wicked woman, and that wicked woman became the wicked woman, but that was behind the wicked man. And so you have to think, why would Ahab do this? Why would he do this? Why marry Jezebel? Well, the first thing is it was a political power move. He craved power, and he did what he needed to do to begin gathering that power. And so who's Jezebel? She's the daughter of a king, the Sidonians. And so that their marriage, it's a political move. It's a political play. And it establishes an alliance between these two nations. The economy's booming, and who can argue with prosperity, right? I mean, when stocks are up and gas prices are down, what could be wrong with that? As Del Ralph Davis has said, what could be wrong? What could be very wrong when every merchant seemed to have a laptop in his bag and a cell phone clipped to his belt? Business is good. Commerce is good. Things were going too well in the nation, so everybody looked the other way at this evil thing that Ahab was doing. Hey, that would never happen today, would it? So this marriage, it was a political play at power. But this marriage was also an alliance between Israel and Baal. And so Ahab was not only bringing economic growth with this political alignment, but he was also bringing in foreign gods. And we can see this in what happens next. It wasn't enough for Ahab to marry a Baal worshiper. He also becomes himself a Baal worshiper. The text says he went and served Baal and worshiped him. And then he set up Asherah. He set up an altar in Baal. And then it says Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And so Baal and Asherah, who are these? Who are these gods? Who are these false gods? They were the god of rain and they're the goddess of fortune. Ahab is worshiping idols in pursuit of more wealth and even more prosperity. He was an evil king and he was an idolater. And so even though we live in a culture where people don't make idols out of silver and gold anymore for the most part, we still have this problem of idolatry that is everywhere. And the reality is that we really can make anything into an idol, and everything has been an idol. Luther said that whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. And so the idol for us is whatever claims the loyalty that belongs to God alone. It's anything that is more important to you or more important to me than God. It's anything that will absorb our heart and our imagination more than God. That's an idol. It's anything that you seek to give you only what God can give. And friends, idolatry is alive and well today. Elijah, what was a man like us? The same sin that was alive then, it's alive today. We have to deal with it out there, and we need to deal with it in here. Which brings us to our next point. We have the same God. And notice in the text, Elijah, he just comes out of nowhere. There's no introduction. This is the first time we've met him. He just shows up out of nowhere. We don't know how he even got to speak to the king in the first place. Did they pass each other at the mall? Were they at the Renaissance and they just kind of walked by each other and Elijah pops in with this statement? Was Ahab in the car in front of him at Chick-fil-A? Were they old friends? Did they go to school together and they just kind of are in conversation? We don't know. There's none of this. In the narrative, it just gets right to the point because all of these details are left out because the message, it needs to be clear. Things are bad. They're really, really bad. And the people of God, they need to have this sense of urgency. And so Elijah, he just comes on the scene and he lets Ahab know that God is going to inflict the covenant curses on Israel because of her covenant breaking. Look at what Elijah says to Ahab in verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishba in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." So here's just something about us as modern readers. We tend to think of the prophets of God as coming along and making these predictive declarations about the future. But the reality is that the prophets, they more often just repeat what has already been said in Scripture. And so if you are called to preach, that is your call. You don't have to make anything up. Just say what's already been said. Same thing if you're a counselor, same thing. Remind people of what God has said. Speak truth to sin, speak truth to hurt, and God has given us this truth. This is what Elijah is actually doing. His first words to Ahab are exactly that. He's simply repeating the curse that is according to God's law. He's saying what has already been said. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, it says this, should sound familiar to what happens with Elijah. It says, "Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods, speaking to Israel and worship them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good of the land that the Lord is giving you. Does that curse sound familiar? Well, what we see is that the drought here in 1 Kings, it's the proper punishment for the idolatry of Ahab in Israel. This isn't just some random punishment that Elijah from Elijah, and then God is just going to back him up. That's not what is happening at all. And so what we can take from this is that Elijah is clearly a man that knows the word of God. He can see what is happening in the world, and he is confident in God's word. He knows it, and he's confident in his God that God is going to keep his word. And so he's able to step to the king and say, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years. He's remembering the covenant. He's remembering what God had said. Now what is interesting about what's happening here is that this is a challenge to Baal. You see, Baal, he's believed to be a fertility god. He was a storm god. He was the one that would bring rain. He was the one that the pagans thought could bring the rain. And so when Elijah comes and says, no more dew, no more rain, well, this is a direct challenge to Baal. So Elijah, in effect, what he's saying to Ahab, he's saying, your God is dead, and my God is alive. Your God is dead, and my God is alive. That's what he's saying. Like, if Baal can't even produce in his field of expertise, he's the storm god, what else can he do? He could do nothing, nothing. And as we follow the narrative to verse 7, we find that what Elijah has declared has come to pass. It says no rain was in the land, nothing. And so what we find is that God is the living God. Baal is dead. Ahab's God is nothing. This is the story. This is a story about the living God and the false gods. It's not a story about a hero and a scapegoat. And so even though we live in a culture where people don't cut down trees and make an idol for their shrine, we don't look to Baal to bring us rain, even though this is true about us, there are many things that hold what we would call the functional trust of our hearts. So we have idols of safety. We have idols of money, success, control, of self and others that can become an idol. And we found that these things and more, they're not worth building a life on. And so a despair, like when we follow false items, a despair will fall on your head because those idols, they will not save you. And so this is a great opportunity for us. Just like Ahab is forced to see that Baal doesn't control the rain, we need to see that our functional gods, our false idols, they are dead, just like Baal. And so success, whether that's ministry success in the kingdom of God, whatever that means, or success in business, that's not going to save you. It won't. We will never be successful enough. If we are going to find the living God, we have to see our idols for what they are. They are false. And we have to look at ourselves and acknowledge that we've been what we've been trusting, so that way we can repent and turn to God, who is the living God. We have to be able to see that we've been trying to replace God with various things, idols of success or comfort or even ourselves. We have to see that if we're going to repent. Well, this is exactly what happened in Israel during the time of Ahab. They trusted their Baals and their Asherahs for success and safety and rain. They put their trust in a lifeless God, and the narrative ends with there was no rain in the land. Their gods couldn't help them. It turns out they're idols, they are lifeless, and we and we have to see that we are just like that. We all have an idol that wants to replace God. It could be whispering quietly or shouting from the rooftops, but it's there. And it's telling us that it will save us or free us or complete us. That idol could be graduation. Like you might think, when I finally graduate, then all will be good in my life. Friends, that is not the case. We all know Steve Jobs. He was the founder of Apple. You guys know this. And he led the smartphone revolution that led to the iPhone. Well, one of Steve Jobs' idols was food. And so he was obsessed with foods in ways that increasingly dominated his attention. It distorted his relationships with others. It actually affected his decisions. His diets, they tend to be based on raw food and almost always vegetarian or vegan. And his diets, what they did is they gave him a sense of energy and control. That's what his diet did for him. And just like all idols, his obsession with food, it worked at first. Like, he changed his diet and he had this sense of energy and control. And so it was part of Jobs' larger project of attaining superhuman amounts of control over all of his surroundings, of other people. And all of this was ultimately linked to his perfectionism in all areas of life. But the picture that emerges, if you look at his life, is one of addiction that gradually demanded more and more and more, while it benefited Jobs less and less and less. Because his obsession with food, it cost him relationships with his family, and eventually it even cost him his own health. And in fact, his idolatrous relationship to food may well have cost him his life. You see, in October 2003, when a routine scan turned up evidence of cancer in his pancreas, Jobs' doctors had every reason to expect the worst, that he had pancreatic cancer, which is among the more scariest forms of cancer. But when his doctors saw the results of the initial biopsy, what he had was this rare version of pancreatic cancer that's not very aggressive, it's slow growing, and it's almost always curable. But when they catch this, the surgery, it has to be prompt, it has to be quick, it has to be swift. You have to be decisive. And at this moment, Jobs' idol, food, as a method of control, it failed him. It failed him. As his biography writes, to the horror of his friends and wife, Jobs decided to not have surgery to remove the tumor, which was the only accepted medical approach. He said, I really didn't want them to open up my body, so I tried to see if a few other things would work, is what he told the biographer years later with a hint of regret. And so what he did is he just kept a strict diet. For 9 months, as his friends and family, as they pleaded with him to have the surgery, he kept refusing. And then finally, he agreed to have the surgery to remove part of the pancreas. But during the surgery, the doctors found that the cancer had spread to the liver. And he would never be cancer-free again. And just over 8 years later, he was dead at the age of 56. See, when we look at this through the lens of spirituality, we can see that he was in the terminal stage, not of cancer, but of idolatry. This is when the idol ceases entirely to deliver, but still demands full sacrifice and unwavering worship. This is like Ahab. His idols, they took him to the brink, and the land is facing the consequences of drought. And notice that Elijah, he doesn't save himself in this text because he's not a hero. He's just like us. He can't rescue himself. So he needs help from God, and God delivers him. He saves him. He sends him to the brook where he knows that there will be water, and the ravens, they feed him bread and meat morning and evening. And so where the dead, lifeless idols provide nothing, the living God gives double portions. In this story, we see a picture of how we turn from idols today. And we do this by looking to Jesus. We do this by taking God at his word. It's what Elijah did. He took God at his word because he was a man like us, and he was saved. We also need to see that the things that we're holding on to, we need to see clearly what's trying to take our heart, the things that we have replaced God with. We need to offer them up. We need to keep ourselves from them. We need to find a way to keep holding on to tightly and being enslaved by them. And just like Elijah, who needed help, this isn't something that we can do alone. We have to know and be assured that God so loves us, so cherishes us, so delights in us, that we can rest in our hearts for everything that we need. And so look to Christ for your significance. Look to Christ for your security. Don't try to make yourself secure. Look to Christ. Look to Christ for comfort. Look to Christ knowing that we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God, and he provides eternal life. And so we don't need to be a hero. We have a hero. His name is Jesus. And always look to him. He will always help you. See, looking to Christ and holding on to him, it's the only way to let go of idols. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, one true God, the living God, the notion of images and idols that seem so primitive, yet they still threaten to steal the worship in our hearts. In fact, if we're honest, even when we set out to worship you, we end up adoring our own experiences. We're forever looking to what has been made to be our Savior and our Rescuer and our Redeemer. And so we do ask that you would forgive us all for our misguided worship. We ask that you would renew our focus on you alone. Let us turn to Christ each and every day, knowing that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.